Turn to Acts chapter 1. We're going to talk about the proofs of the resurrection as we begin our study of the book of Acts, a great book. I love it. I hope you will too. It's a continuation book, according to the first verse, a continuation of the Gospel of Luke. Acts and Luke written by the same man, whom I'm going to tell you a little bit about this morning that I think most of you, and I use that word correctly, most of you probably have never heard the information I'm going to tell you about Luke today. Spent a good time with this subject because Bible teachers and commentators have often wondered about Luke. Who is he? Where did he come from? When did he get saved? Where did he live? How does he come into the picture? Chapter 1, verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he, by the Holy Spirit, had given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That ends the first paragraph. That's about all we'll get today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for this opportunity to study your word. And Lord, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you will show us that Jesus really is alive, physically, bodily. He rose from the dead. He's our coming Savior. God, I would pray that you would deeply implant the truth of the resurrection upon every heart here. That we'll know the Word of God is based on historical reality, people who really lived, people whose lives were really changed. One who died and rose again in human history, and one who's coming back. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. I want to give you some helpful background to our study of Acts. And we'll start with Luke. In Luke chapter 1, verse 1, we read this. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Now, I'd like you to notice that in chapter 1 of Acts, verse 1, it says, the first account I composed, Theophilus. So the first account is Luke. And what he did in Luke was tell you about what Jesus began to do and teach up until the time he ascended into heaven. He starts Acts right at that point and continues his story. Now, I wrote to a man called Theophilus, which means a lover of God. Who is Theophilus? Lots of questions about it. I'm going to tell you what I believe today. But Theophilus, he calls most excellent in Luke, but he drops that title in Acts. Why? Just a possibility. One, most excellent, that word, is a word referring to Romans who are wealthy and have a governmental position. All right? In the book of Luke, he's writing to a man that is not a Christian. He addresses him formally, says, most excellent Theophilus. But I think by the time of Acts, the man's already a Christian. So now he drops the title, and he just calls him, hey, Theo, you know? In other words, when you become a Christian, we get to be brothers and sisters in Christ. And while out in the world we may have some secular protocol and appropriateness and all that, giving people titles, whatever. But in the body of Christ, you know, we're brothers and sisters in the Lord. That may be one explanation. I think it makes sense because the way he writes Acts assumes Theophilus has come to know Christ as his Savior. Why did Luke have such a regard for Theophilus? Some say the man gave him the money to publish the manuscripts. Possibility. Others say the man maybe supported him in medical school. Not bad. Maybe that's possible, because the Romans love to do that. They love to pick out guys, especially from other cultures, and sponsor them to be doctors. It was a big thing in the days of Rome at the time of Christ. That's a possibility. Well, I'd like to tell you a little bit about Luke first. Luke, I believe, is a very interesting character in the Bible, because most books will tell you there's only about 3 verses that tell about him. But I think there's a lot more. A lot more in the Bible about Luke than is at first observable. Let me show you what I mean. Number one, I think Luke is a companion of Paul through his missionary journeys. In the first 16 chapters of Acts until verse 9, Luke talks about they did this, they did that, he did this. But in chapter 16, verse 10, there's a change. Will you turn your Bibles? Let's look at it. Chapter 16, verse 10. In Acts 16, 10, he changes from they and he to we. He uses the first person plural pronoun. Verse 10, and when he, Paul, had seen the vision, now this was a vision of the man of Macedonia. Who's the man of Macedonia? Nobody knows. Somebody say he's just an unnamed person. You know, he could be Luke himself, appealing to Paul to go to Philippi. Luke may have become the physician in residence at Philippi. It's a possibility. But anyway, it says in verse 10, when he had seen the vision, immediately, watch this, we sought to go into Macedonia. The writer includes himself, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Here is the first medical missionary in the Bible. A doctor who feels the call of God to preach the gospel. Verse 11 says, we ran a straight course. Verse 12, we were staying in the city. Verse 13, we went outside the gate to a riverside. Verse 16, it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer. Now it's we. Look at chapter 20, please. Verse 6, Luke, I believe, is a companion of Paul. He's with him all the time. I believe that Luke is Paul's best friend. Luke has a marvelous testimony in Scripture that I hope you'll rejoice in as we go over it. In Acts chapter 20, verse 6, it says, we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. Verse 7, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread. That was at Troas. He's there all the time. Look, please, over at chapter 27, verse 1. Chapter 27, verse 1. There's much more. I'm just hitting the highlights. Chapter 27, 1 says, when it was decided that we should sail for Italy. He was even on that boat ship. That boat, that ship that was wrecked. Remember that? They landed on the island of Malta. Remember the snake bit Paul? Do you remember that? Look at chapter 28, and I'll show you Luke is still there. Verse 2, the natives showed us extraordinary kindness. Then he talks about Paul being bit by the snake and how he wasn't hurt. And by the way, the medical terms that are used here are terms that are used only by doctors in ancient times. Luke is a companion of Paul through all of this. Look at chapter 28, please, verse 17 or 16. Chapter 28, verse 16. He's even at Rome. It says, when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. I think that's neat. He's with Paul at Rome during the first imprisonment. According to verse 30, Paul stayed 2 full years there in his own rented quarters preaching the gospel. How would he know that? Luke was there. As a matter of fact, Luke was not only there at the first imprisonment, I believe that Luke was also there with Paul at the second imprisonment when he died. I believe that Luke buried Paul. Let me just continue the story a little bit. Turn to the book of Colossians. Colossians, chapter 4. Luke is Paul's best friend. They traveled together through those missionary journeys. Luke is a physician. Paul needed him because he had a physical disease, an infirmity of the flesh that he speaks about in his writings. Evidently, Luke was treating him and taking care of him. But it wasn't just doing that. Luke was not only using his medical skills, Luke was preaching the gospel. He felt God had called him to preach just as surely as Saul or Paul. Now look at Colossians 4, verse 10. Paul wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, four books in jail. He was in the Praetorian guardhouse, according to Philippians chapter 1, which is like the Statler Hilton of prisons. Okay? It's a nice place to be if you're going to be in jail. He's waiting for his appeal to Caesar. He got out of that. But he wrote four books, and Luke is with him. But he's not a prisoner. Look at verse 10, chapter 4 of Colossians. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. So one of the guys that Paul was discipling was also in jail. It says also Barnabas' cousin Mark, and also Jesus, who's called Justice, verse 11. Now watch this. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. What does that mean? That means they're Jews. We had a speaker here recently in a Bauman conference who said he thought Luke was a Jew. I'm going to show you that I don't think he is. He's the only writer of the New Testament books that's a Gentile, not a Jew. Because up to this point, Paul says these guys are all of the circumcision. They're the only ones of the circumcision. Now look at verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings. I ask you, if Luke was a Jew, why wasn't he mentioned with the rest of the Jews instead of being mentioned with the Gentiles? I believe Luke is a Gentile and not a Jew. And Luke's called the beloved physician here in Colossians 4, and he's with Paul. That's not the end of our story. Turn to Philemon. You say, where is it? It's one chapter in front of the book of Hebrews. Philemon. And look at verse 24. Now, Philemon was also one of the four books Paul wrote in his first imprisonment. Stay with us. I'm going to put this story together. I think it's super. It just really opens up the book of Acts to your heart. Okay, now in Philemon, verse 23, here's what he says. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. That means Aristarchus and Epaphras. Both of those guys are in jail with Paul. We greet you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. So what have we learned about Luke? He's a physician. He's much loved by Paul, calls him the beloved physician. He's not a Jew, he's a Gentile. And he's a fellow worker with Paul. And he's with the rest of the guys who went on that missionary team. Now turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, just a few pages to the left. Turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And look at verse 10. Now Paul is in the dungeon, the Mamertine prison in Rome, which I've been in, several of you have. A dark dungeon, rat-infested, cold, dark place dropped into a hole in the roof. A terrible place to be. He was waiting execution, and he never got out of that. He was killed. Now who's with Paul at that time? If there ever was a crisis in a man's life, it was then. He was ready to die. And listen to what he says in verse 10. Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Look at this statement. Only Luke is with me. What a beautiful statement. Only Luke is with me. Who is Luke? Why, he traveled with the Apostle Paul. From chapter 16 and verse 10, he's with him. The whole time. And he's even with him in the two imprisonments, and he's the only one who's with him when he dies. And I suggest to you, as tradition verifies, it was Luke who took care of the burial of the body of the Apostle Paul in Rome. What an interesting man. Well, we're not through yet. I believe that Luke is also the brother of Titus. You say, hey, wait a minute, I never heard that before. Hang on. I want to show you that I think that Luke is the brother of Titus, the man to whom Paul wrote the book of Titus. First of all, he's mentioned in the same context with Luke and the other workers several times. But let's go to the book of 2 Corinthians, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And I want to put something together for you that I think will affect a lot of things that we say later in our study of Acts. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 18. I think Luke is the brother of Titus. And by the way, if he is, then he is a Greek. He's not even a Roman. He's a Greek. You say, how do you know? Because Galatians 2:3 tells us that Titus is a Greek. Why am I telling you all this? Because Theophilus is a Roman. You say, so what? How do you know he's a Roman? Because he was called most excellent. Has to be a Roman. If Luke is a brother of Titus, then he's a Greek. You say, why? That explains the connection with Theophilus. Why? Because it was common among the Romans to select Greeks to advance them into issues of law and medicine. Just keep that in your mind as we continue. 2 Corinthians 12:18 says this, I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Who's the brother? He's unnamed. You'll read Bible commentaries and they talk about the unnamed brother in 2 Corinthians. They don't tell you who he is. I think it's Luke. Why? Turn back to chapter 8. Chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians. Some wonderful things are said about this one called the brother of Titus. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning at verse 16. Everybody still following? Stay with us. Man, we have only begun. You just wait. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 16 says, But thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he's gone to you of his own accord. And we have sent along with him the brother. Now what are we talking about here? In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul is talking about raising an offering for the poor who are suffering in Judea where there's a famine. Jewish Christians are suffering. So they make an appeal to all the churches to raise money, and now they got to carry it. They select Titus and also a brother, it says. We sent along with him the brother, now watch the next statement, whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. Now I ask you, who is the most likely candidate for being known in all the churches and his fame being known? We know that Barnabas isn't the one that went, and we know that Silas isn't the one that went, which are two possibilities, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas. But Luke has been with him the whole time. I suggest to you it's Luke. Keep reading. It says, not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches. Of all the churches, who did they know best? They knew Luke. He was there in all of them. He's appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our readiness, taking precaution that no one should discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker among you. Why go back to Titus again? I think because the issue is he's the brother of Titus. They did not know Titus well, but they certainly knew the reputation of Dr. Luke. I think Dr. Luke is the brother of Titus. I think he's a Greek, a Gentile. Now the next thing I'd like to talk about is how Luke becomes a Christian. When and at what point does Luke become a Christian? By the way, before you think I'm nuts on that other point, two church fathers, two of the greatest, Origen and Chrysostom, both say that Luke is the brother of Titus. But when did Luke become a Christian? Turn, please, to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. I love to read accounts of people's conversions and testimonies and how they got saved. And I think Luke here becomes a Christian in Acts chapter 11. And I'm going to put this story together for you, so stay with it. Acts chapter 11. And let's pick it up at verse 19. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen, that would be Jerusalem, Jews, Jewish believers being scattered, they made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews only. Now in the next verse comes the first cross-cultural ministry. It says, there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. This is at Antioch. The hand of the Lord was with them. Large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. They sent Barnabas off to Antioch. When he had come, he witnessed the grace of God. He rejoiced, began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit. I suggest to you that the way this is being written suggests that the writer was there and saw it all. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. Too many details for the writer not to have been there. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Stop right there. At that point, right after verse 27, we have an insertion in one of the earliest manuscripts of the New Testament that I do not believe should be in the Bible, but I want to quote it to you because it's very interesting. It's in a codex, which were sheets of paper put together, very early manuscripts, Codex Beza, named after the man who transcribed it. In Codex Beza, at the end of verse 27, you have the following statement. I'll read it to you so I don't misquote it. It says, "And there was great rejoicing, and when we were gathered together, one of them stood up and said," and then the discussion picks it up as you have it with Agabus the prophet. What am I saying? Does that belong in the Bible? No, I don't believe so. Why? Because there's only one manuscript that has it. But why is it there? It's obviously an early tradition. What's the point of it? He uses the plural, first person, when we were gathered together, one of those prophets stood up and spoke to us. What I'm saying is that early tradition suggests that Luke was one of the ones in Antioch to whom the gospel came, spoken to the Greeks, one of the first cross-cultural fruits of the gospel, and it was Luke who I believe grew up in Antioch of Syria. I believe that he later moved to Philippi, which is in Macedonia or today northern Greece. He moved there to practice medicine. I believe that he is the man of Macedonia who had former contacts with Paul and knew him well and pled with him to come over to Macedonia and help us to spread the gospel all over Europe. And he felt that God had called himself as well as Paul to the ministry, and that matches with what Acts 16 says. So let's get back to Antioch. I think he was led to the Lord by the men of Cyprus and Cyrene, led him to Christ. That means that Theophilus, this man that we also wonder who in the world he is, he would have to be in Antioch. And I believe that's very, very interesting because in church history, a very early tradition tells us that Theophilus was a wealthy citizen of Antioch. Now let's put the story together. He is a wealthy citizen. He's a Roman official. He's called Most Excellent. He lives in Antioch, and he's done a favor for a bright boy named Luke. He's a Greek, possibly a freedman in his own house. So he supports him and sends him off to medical school. You say, how do you know he went to medical school? Because when the Bible says Luke, the beloved physician, the physician of that time had to go to medical school. He had three possibilities. He could have gone to the school in Alexandria, the school in Athens, or the school in Tarsus. I suggest to you that he went to Tarsus, that that's exactly where he met the Apostle Paul, who was an unbeliever at the time. I suggest to you that he knew both Barnabas and Saul, that he sat under their ministry of teaching for 1 year in the church of Antioch. This story gets more and more interesting because a lot of contacts were made in Tarsus that affect Roman history later. An example, in AD 39, not too many years after the death of Christ, a Roman poet was born named Lucanus. His parents named him after the physician Luke. Watch this carefully. This is a tradition, very valid tradition. It's a story from Roman history. A Roman poet named Lucanus was named after the physician Luke. You say, why is that significant? Because Lucanus had two uncles. You say, so what? The two uncles were Seneca, the Roman philosopher, who, if you know anything about Roman history, was outstanding, and Galileo. Does Galileo ring a bell? It is the same Galileo, friends, who was the proconsul at the city of Corinth that you read about in Acts 18, and it now explains to me why he let Paul go. Do you remember? Paul was there. They were accusing him. They were getting ready to stone him. And I keep asking myself this question. Why did Galileo ever let Paul go? Now I think I have the reason. He's an uncle of Lucanus who was named after Luke by his parents. Obviously, they have shared with their brother about Paul and Luke, and they probably heard the gospel. And Galileo, the proconsul of Corinth, lets him off the hook in Corinth. I love that story. I'll tell you why. Because it shows me the sovereignty of God, that you and I never have to worry. That even when we're in the arena of conflict, when it looks like they're ready to stone us and take our lives, that God has his few like Galileo, whom he has touched in a remarkable way through remarkable circumstances, and all of a sudden he was set free. Fascinating story. It doesn't end there. Seneca, the Roman philosopher, who's an uncle of this Lucanus, who was named after Luke, Seneca wrote his seventh letter on philosophy, you ready for this? To Theophilus of Antioch, the same one to whom Luke wrote in the Gospel and Acts. So I ask you, friends, what is the true story behind Luke and the whole account of Acts? I think the story is this. Luke is a Greek, and through the favor and courtesy of a Roman official, the most excellent Theophilus, who lives in Antioch, who is not a believer, he likes Luke. He likes him a lot. And he, like many other Roman citizens do, supported him and sent him to medical school at the University of Tarsus. Luke returns to Antioch, and through the preaching and ministry of men who came from Cyprus and Cyrene, who preached to the Greeks, not just to the Jews, Luke becomes a believer in Christ. He meets Barnabas and has fellowship with Saul, heard their teaching for over a year. Later in his medical practice, he moves to Philippi. And as after that first missionary journey, as the feet of Saul and Barnabas have never touched European soil, they're still in Turkey or ancient Asia Minor, that they see a vision. The Bible says he has a vision of a man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us. I think it's Luke himself. And from the previous context, as Paul, I know of your ministry, the gospel could really thrive here. Come and help us. And from Acts 16 on, Luke is now with Paul the rest of the way. He gives up his medical practice, travels with Paul, shares the gospel. All the churches know him. He's a brother of Titus. They're all involved in the missionary enterprise. I think it all happened. You say, are you sure? No. But if you've ever read in this area, mine's just as good as the next fellow's. And I got a lot of evidence going for this. I think it's very possible. It fits with what the Bible teaches, and it just fascinates me beyond belief because I see the marvelous way that God works. By the way, the early church group of Christians called the Clementines, they agree with my theory. They say that Theophilus was a wealthy citizen of Antioch, and that's where Luke grew up, and that's where he got saved. Fascinating story. Well, enough of the background. Turn back to Acts chapter 1. That background will come in handy later in our study of Acts. We're going to center our attention simply on one verse, really. That's all we have time for today. But one of the most exciting verses you'll ever read in the Bible. The first account that he wrote to Theophilus, according to verse 1, told a whole story of Jesus, what he did, what he taught, until the time he was taken up. And now he's going to pick it up. Look at what he says in verse 3. To these, meaning to the apostles, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs. How? Appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, folks, what I'm going to tell you today is going to attack right at the mainstream of what's being taught in the churches of this country. If you don't believe what I'm going to tell you now, you can find out for yourself. You don't have to trust this preacher. You can find out for yourself that most of the preachers preaching in the pulpits of this country do not believe that Jesus Christ literally, bodily, visibly arose from the dead. Most of them do not believe that. If you ask them the question, do you believe in the resurrection? They will say yes. But what do they mean by that? You go ahead and call them and find out. Just pick up your phone number and dial the churches, mainline denominations, and ask them. It's amazing. Ask the cults and call them. They don't believe it either. They'll talk about, well, that was his spirit that rose from the dead. You say, well, if people saw him, well, they were, you know, they thought they saw him. They wanted to see him. Or there was an appearance, well, it wasn't really his body. Now listen to me carefully. If you do not believe that Jesus Christ arose from the dead, physically, bodily, visibly, you are not a Christian. I say that without any hesitation. I love you. I'm not trying to offend you. But there's no way, you have no ground for proving that you are a Christian, no matter how Christianized you feel or what your church background is. If you do not believe that Jesus Christ literally, bodily, physically arose from the dead, you are not a Christian. And the Bible says so. It is absolutely essential to confess it with your mouth, says God, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead if you hope to be saved. You must believe in the literal, bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why when he wrote to Theophilus, probably a brand new convert now, he wrote back to this man who supported him, gave him the money to go to medical school and everything. He loved this man. That's why he wrote the Gospel of Luke to him, to win him to Christ. And I think he's saved now, but he's writing to him because he doesn't know what happened. And he's saying, let me tell you what happened. For 40 days after his resurrection, he was alive and he was seen by people. These are many convincing proofs. There are several words that you can use for proof in the Greek text. The one that's here only appears here in the whole Bible. And the meaning of the word in ancient times is an absolute convincing proof. No doubt about it. What he's saying is that what I'm telling you has no doubt, no question, no theory whatsoever. In a legal court of law, it is provable. For 40 days, we saw the evidence, and there's no doubt about it. So what evidence are there? Let me point them out to you. We will not take time with them. We'll simply point them out. One, we have the empty tomb. Perhaps not the best proof at all, but it is sitting there. They can visit it. The Bible says no man had ever used the tomb before. It was carved out of the rock. They could go there and see it for themselves. He's not there, but he was put there, but he's not there. And it would be interesting to listen to the Sanhedrin and the Romans explain it. You're a traveler in Jerusalem, you visit his tomb, you say, hey, what happened here? Well, yeah. That doesn't make any sense. Where is he? Well, the report is the disciples took him away. Where are they? Well, that's a little embarrassing. They're down there in the temple area preaching up a storm. Well, why don't you go arrest them if they stole a body? Well, we're not sure where the body is, and you know, he can't run from that. Can't you just see it all? I mean, think about it for a moment. The empty tomb sitting there in Israel was an amazing evidence. Constant embarrassment to the Romans, as well as the Jewish Sanhedrin. But it's more powerful than that. Luke says, at the end of his gospel, his physical body is the proof. Physical? Yes, I said physical. Spiritual? No. Physical. Also spiritual, certainly. But it's physical. How do you know? Look at Luke 24. Anybody tells you that Jesus just arose in spirit, or the resurrection means his coming in our heart, or whatever, just look at Luke 24. Read this passage to them. This was the first account Luke wrote to Theophilus. And in verse 36, look at what he said. And while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. This is the first night, the same night in which he arose from the dead. They were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. He said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it for joy and were marveling, he said to them, anybody got a McDonald's here? Have you got something to eat? They gave him a piece of a broiled fish. Can you imagine this sitting there the first night? He took it and ate it in front of them. You tell me, did he have a physical body? Absolutely. There are some preachers who say, well, that's written for our benefit. Actually, they didn't really touch him. If you knew your Bible carefully, you'd know that it says they didn't really touch him. Now, one of the members of our church had that happen to them in their former church, and the pastor sent along a little statement about it. Well, I want you just to know publicly that pastor does not know squat. He doesn't know a thing about the Word of God. Nothing. You say, aren't you speaking rather sharply? I think somebody better wake up a lot of people in churches who think they're hearing the truth. Well, what happened here, he said, it was spiritual, and they wanted to see this, so God, you ready for this? God graciously gave them a picture, an appearance of Jesus to minister to their hearts. Listen, the Bible does say that they touched him. 1 John 1:1, John himself says, whom our eyes have seen and whom our hands have handled. Wouldn't you have? Listen, they thought he's a spirit, and Jesus stands there and said, go ahead, touch me, guys. Spirit does not have flesh and bones. I know I'd grab him all over, see if he's real. Hey, are we dreaming? What is this? They handled him, the Bible says, 1 John 1:1. They touched him. As a matter of fact, the Bible also says there's some other people besides the 12 disciples who touched him. Some of the women touched him and clung onto him so hard they wouldn't let him go. Wouldn't you too? Maybe that's a lot of what's wrong with us today, living so far away from the time. We've lost the joy and the enthusiasm and the excitement that ought to grip our hearts knowing that he's alive. Shouldn't just be at Easter time, it ought to be every day of the week. Jesus Christ is alive. He's not dead. No wonder those men were revolutionized, turned upside down. At the cross, they all forsook him and fled. Peter denied him. What happened to those men? What changed them to make them want to give their lives and die for their faith and preach so boldly to a hostile audience that he's alive and we've seen him? Check the facts yourself. They handled him and see it was a real physical body. It's not only that, friends, but another proof was his miracles. He didn't stop doing miracles when he arose from the dead. Think of John 21. That's another appearance of Christ. That was when they were fishing. Remember, Jesus told them to drop the net over the side, and they put in a great multitude of fish, scared the daylights out of them. They couldn't believe it. They'd been toiling all night and caught nothing. And at the end of that passage, John writes and said, listen, many other signs and miracles Jesus did, that if we tried to put them all down in books, even the world itself couldn't contain it. Hey, Jesus didn't stop doing miracles. In the 40 days he was here, he kept doing them. And they could see for themselves he was still that same miracle-working Son of God, but now in resurrected physical body form that they could touch and feel and eat with. It wasn't just that, though, friends. It was his public appearances, which I think is the main point of what Luke is saying to Theophilus in Acts 1:3. He's saying that there were proofs here because he appeared for 40 days. Now let me quickly show you the appearances of Christ. Without comment, without detailed comment, but just showing you what they are. Ladies, I think it's fantastic that the first person Jesus ever saw was a woman. A woman out of whom he had cast seven demons. Her name was Mary Magdalene. And brother, she thought Jesus was the gardener. One man told me, a preacher, said that, well, after his resurrection, it's really an appearance of Jesus. Bright glow, you know. Do you believe that? I don't believe that, because a lot of people that are around him didn't even know it was him. He looked just like a human being. Mary thought he was a gardener, till Jesus said with his beautiful, loving, and affectionate tones, Mary. When she heard the sound and the way he said it, she turned around and she knew it was him. And she grabbed his feet and he said, hey, stop hanging on to me. I want you to go tell others. It didn't stop there. Mary Magdalene meets him again, only this time she's got Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, not Mary, the mother of Jesus. And these two women Jesus meets, are still women, and he meets them, and they do the same thing. They grab it. He says, wait a minute, I want you to go tell my disciples. Interesting. The next person he appears to is Simon Peter. The question is, why Simon? You say, how do you know it's Simon? Well, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us it was to Simon before the disciples. But the Bible also says in Luke 24, verse 34, that after he appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus, they said that the Lord had already appeared to Simon. So the next appearance is to Simon Peter. The question is, why? Think about it for a moment. The first 12 chapters of Acts are about Simon Peter. The center is Jerusalem. And I say to you, do you remember when Peter denied the Lord? The Bible says he wept bitterly. This is only 3 days later. He's hardly got his eyes straightened out. He's been crying so much. Depressed and defeated and sorrowful for what he had done to his Lord. And Jesus comes to him and says, hey, Peter, it's me. A special appearance. I read this, I don't want to read into it any more than you see it, but man, I just sat and cried when I read it. Imagine the feeling of Peter. He had wept bitterly. He had cried his heart out for denying Christ and didn't want anything to do with him. And 3 days later, Jesus makes a special appearance to Peter. Hey, Peter, I love you. You know what I want you to do, Peter? I want you to go into Jerusalem and get him. Tell everybody, I'm alive, Peter. I'm alive. What a gracious, loving act of Jesus. He took a messed up, discouraged, defeated apostle and turned him into a giant of the faith. It didn't end there, though. He then walked on the road of Emmaus with two guys, one named Cleopas. They didn't even know it was Jesus. They were discussing to him what was going on in Jerusalem. And I love it. You know, Jesus is so masterful in the way he deals with people. What a precious Savior he is. But he enjoys the conversation, walking along with them. And these guys are saying, what's the matter? Haven't you been there? Did you know what went on? I mean, after all, it's unbelievable. They go, they're telling, bam, bam, bam. They even invite him to eat. They still don't know it's Jesus. So they have something to eat. They got some bread to break it. And here's when they find out it's Jesus. The Bible says when he broke bread. People ask the question, well, how did they know that it was Jesus then? I think there's only one reason. When you break the bread, you lay your hands out there flat, and they'd see those wounds in his wrists where he was nailed. The Bible says their minds were open. And Jesus continued to open their minds to the Scripture and taught them how all the Bible was about me. These two were so excited. And he told every one of these people, go tell my disciples. Now, the disciples have been hearing it all day. People are coming to them saying, Jesus is alive. You know what they're saying? Yeah, what else is new? Oh, come on. I mean, hey, don't tell stories, man. It's bad enough. Okay? Hey, we're not kidding you. We've seen him. Oh, yeah, we've seen him, right? Sure. Yeah, we believe that. I mean, after all, aren't we his special 12? I mean, wouldn't he have come to us first? I mean, who do you people think you are? Now, you who are listening to me right now say, you're reading into that. No, I'm not. Have you read the Bible, what Jesus really did the night he met him? The same night now, all during the day, he's been meeting people and saying, you go tell my disciples. And yet, continually, the Bible says the disciples refuse to believe it. And you know what Jesus does that night when he comes to them? The Bible says he rebukes them for their hardness of heart and their unbelief. What's the matter with you men? I've had men coming here, women coming here, telling you all day that I'm alive, and you don't believe it. Reminds me of many of us. Many of us. Do you believe it? Jesus said to Thomas, who, by the way, was not a part of the group that night, but 8 days later was a part of the appearance when Christ came into the room with the disciples and Thomas there. And Thomas said, I'm not going to believe it unless you show me. If I see it for myself. He was from Missouri, by the way. So he said, you got to show me. And Jesus appears in front of him, and Thomas falls down and says, my Lord and my God. By the way, I happen to believe at this appearance is when the disciples became true believers in the Lord. I know a lot of people think the disciples are saved all the way through their ministry with Christ, but I don't. I think on the basis of what the Bible says, we must believe about the resurrection that we cannot conclude that they were believers, that they didn't believe until after the resurrection. And it was 8 days later when Jesus said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." And he breathed on them the breath of life. I believe at that case in John 20, they were truly converted. And their lives afterwards tell us a wonderful story, don't they? It wasn't just then, though. A little later, seven of the disciples, headed up by Peter, he says, "Well, I'm going to go fishing." Deliberately disobeying what the Lord said. But he said, "I'm going to go fishing." Six others said, "We're going with you." They toiled all night and got nothing. In the dark hours of the morning, Jesus says, I love this, he's on the shore and he's yelling out. He said, "Children," I love that. Didn't call them men or super honchos or anything. "Children, do you have any food?" "Of course not. We haven't got one fish here to eat." "Well, just throw your net on the other side." "Hey, we've been here all night, man. I'm like, who is that turkey over there?" "Just throw it on the other side and the fish will come in." And Peter, strong that he was, struggled as the net was breaking and 153 fish in the thing, in one shot. And when they get to the shore, guess what? Breakfast is served. Did you read it in the Bible? Jesus already prepared it. Of course, he didn't have to take time. He just went, "Breakfast? Choo, there it is." Okay. But anyway, here they are coming to breakfast, and I love this scene. It's quiet. You read the Bible, nothing is being said. And so when they had dined, can you imagine the suspense of all this? Those seven guys, they've already been a part of the upper room when they were rebuked for their unbelief and hardness of heart. They've already been told to go preach the gospel to every creature, and they decide to go back fishing. Quiet, silence. And Jesus breaks the silence and says to Peter, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" Oh, man. Hey, listen, Jesus was telling us that even though you know he rose from the dead, what's going to really get you out there and share Christ with the world, according to what he commanded, is going to be love for him. It is the love of Christ that constrains us and motivates us. Well, it didn't end there, did it? Because over 500 people saw him at once. You telling me 500 people hallucinated? At one time, 500 saw him at once. I think the disciples were there. I think it was in Galilee where his great falling was. And these people saw him, the Bible says, 1 Corinthians 15. And then he also appeared to James, says 1 Corinthians 15. And the question is, why James? I've got one answer, possibility. James was the leader of the church at Jerusalem. I have in my mind that maybe the reason why Jesus appeared to James alone was to tell him that he wanted to lead that little group of followers at Jerusalem that was going to explode in a few days. There were only 120 of them now, but he says, "James, I want you to take the leadership of that." It's a possibility. And finally, he appeared to those at the ascension, which is what we will study about here in the first chapter of Acts, and we'll read what he said there at his ascension. But all of these were many infallible proofs that he was alive. And the question is, what's the purpose of all these proofs? Turn in your Bible to John 20. What's the purpose? And we're through. John 20. What's the purpose of all these proofs of the resurrection? John 20, 30 and 31. The Bible says that many other signs therefore Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. The Bible teaches us that you can come to know who He is and believe in Him because of these proofs. And that believing in Him, we will have everlasting life. I say to you again, I don't know how you feel about this. I don't know what you've done with this yet. But if you have not yet confessed with your mouth and believed in your heart that Jesus arose from the dead bodily, physically, that He's alive, you are not a Christian, no matter what you say. And I plead with you to believe the evidence as Luke pled with Theophilus. And you believe what the Bible says about Him. Jesus said, "Blessed are they who have never seen me and yet still believe." And He told a story of a rich man who went to hell and cried out and said, "Oh, send someone from the dead and tell my brothers so they won't come to this awful place." Jesus said, "If they won't believe what is written in Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe, even though one come back from the dead." Listen, my friend, you have to believe the evidence in the Word of God about Jesus Christ in order to be saved.